All right, let's turn in God's Word then, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, whose dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." Now the they and the them that we've been reading about are the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, who were men specifically picked out to be eyewitnesses of something extremely special that happened in history. They were eyewitnesses not only of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his burial. That happened, of course, according to 1 Corinthians 15, just to name one place, according to the Scriptures. In other words, the Scriptures said beforehand exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ would die. It predicted before crucifixion was even invented that the Lord Jesus would be crucified. It predicted where the Lord Jesus would die. It predicted many of the indignities and the tortures and the shame that men treated him with. All of that was predicted. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, says 1 Corinthians 15. So also the fact that his death would not merely be at the hands of men, but it would also be a sacrificial death to deal with our human sin problem. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Also, as we'll see in this very passage, because Peter is going to quote from the Old Testament Scriptures, and he's going to point out that hundreds of years, and even 1,000 years before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was predicted that he would not only die, but that he would rise again from the dead. Now that's the real tricky part. There have been a lot of people that have predicted their own death. In fact, if the Lord doesn't come, I can tell you straight up, I'm going to die. Now, I have that on good statistical probability, right? Because so far in world history, not counting the Lord Jesus who died and rose again, never to die anymore, so far in world history, we have two people that we know of that have escaped death. They are, Genesis chapter 5, Enoch, who walked with God and he was not, for God took him. What a wonderful picture that is of the hope that Christians have, that we have a relationship with the Lord. God repeats that twice, you know, of Enoch. The thing that he says about Enoch, and when you read through that genealogy, I know we like to jump over genealogies in the Bible. The names are so difficult. They're harder to spell than Kaiser, which is K-E-Y-S-E-R for the record. Not like the roll, although if I fall down, I sometimes roll. But anyway, I don't get any royalties for the roll. And somebody asked me the other day if I was related to the big band leader, K. Kaiser, of a former generation. No, different spelling. K-E-Y-S-E-R. Anyway, never mind. The point being here, that when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, when we talk about his death, it is something unique that offers us the chance to do what Enoch did. Enoch walked with God, and Genesis emphasizes that. And when Hebrews 11 refers to that, it says he had this testimony before he was translated that he pleased God. Now, I'm not a good math guy. I was a history major in school, and most history majors are not very good at math, okay? The Lord gave me a wife who's good at math, so she offsets my inability, and not only in that area, in many areas, let me tell you. But I can even get this math, that if you took a piece of paper and you drew an equal sign, and you write on one side of the equal sign, Enoch walked with God. That's the Old Testament statement about him. That's what Genesis 5 says. And then you write on the other side of the equal sign, Hebrews 11, Enoch pleased God. You know what that means? That means that the way you please God is to walk with God. Now, I want to tell you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, that the most important thing you can do in your life, what God wants most from you, is for you to walk with Him. You know, so often we say, what is the will of God for my life? You know, where does He want me to work? Or where does He want me to go to school? Or whom does He want me to marry? Or does He want me to marry? Or should I go to the mission field? Or should I serve the Lord in some unique capacity here in North America? So many things we ask, and they're not wrong to ask and pray about and seek the Lord's direction. But here is a no-brainer. Here is something that the Word of God tells us that God has been looking for all the way since the beginning of creation. Because in Genesis 3, God comes walking in the cool of the day. He's looking for fellowship with man, and He's saying, Adam, where are you? He's looking for man to have communion with Him, to have a relationship with Him. Now, if I told you tonight, I was, the other day, this is true, we were at Mount Rushmore, okay? Now, we were at Mount Rushmore 2 days before President Trump arrived. I don't care about your politics. It really doesn't matter to me. In my lifetime, I go back, the man who was president when I was born was Richard Nixon. It was 1973, wasn't a good year for President Nixon. But that notwithstanding, if I would have been a creature who could have known anything, I was just a little baby, so all I cared about was feeding time, no doubt. But if I could have had the opportunity, I would have loved to have met President Nixon, even after he was out of office. I would have loved to have met President Ford, or President Carter, or President Reagan, or George H.W. Bush, or Clinton, or President George W. Bush, or President Obama, or President Trump. Regardless of whether you agree with their politics, or what they say or do, or whatever, you would say, I hope, this is an important person. This is a person whom God has put over the government. The Bible tells us to honor the king, right? Now, we don't have a king, but when they were told that in the Bible, they were talking about the Roman Caesars. And let me tell you, none of the presidents that I've named were as bad as any of the Caesars. Let me just say that, okay? I can say that on firm understanding of history. But if somebody important like the president said to you, I want you to come to a state dinner at the White House, would you say, oh, I don't know, I was thinking about playing some volleyball, you know? Or, I just got a new video game. I don't think I want to go to the White House for it. I mean, we'd all clear our calendar, wouldn't we? Especially if he said, I'm going to send Air Force One to pick you up. Oh, that'd be cool. Wouldn't it? I've always wanted to ride on Air Force One. I've been on a couple of Air Force Ones, but they're the museum ones, you know, like the ones that Kennedy used and other. Now they're like just in a museum somewhere. Anyway, if an important person says they want to spend time with us, we clear our schedule. Well, the God of heaven says, I want you to spend time with me. I want to walk with you. I want to have a relationship with you. And that was true of Enoch. And one day, that fellowship gave way to Enoch actually being caught up into the presence of God. He was not, for God took him. Hebrews 11 describes it as a translation, that he was taken from one scene, one kind of reality, into a higher form of reality, what we know as heaven. Now, of course, the other man who didn't die was Elijah. We remember that the chariot of fire came in 2 Kings, chapter 2, and that Elisha and Elijah were parted, and Elijah was caught up in that whirlwind and was with the Lord. We see him again on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, other than those two men, people are going to die. And as I say, it's pretty easy to predict that we're going to die. Some people, in fact, like Martin Luther King Jr., have even said, you know, I'm probably going to die. Now, why did he say that? Because he knew there were a lot of threats against his life. He knew there were other civil rights people, like Medgar Evers, who had been murdered. So the probability of him getting killed, it wasn't really a tremendous prophecy to say, I'm going to die, right? But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, The Bible prophesies it hundreds of years, and as I say, 1,000 years and more before the event, prophesies it in such specific detail, it nails the death of Christ. And not only the death of Christ, but it talks about His resurrection. Now that's the thing. Back when I was a young guy in college, the early 90s, there was this guy down in Waco, Texas. He was wacko, but he was in Waco. His name was David Koresh. He was a cult leader. And he actually had a cult called the Branch Davidian Cult, and he claimed to be Messiah. And unfortunately, a lot of people were deceived by him and went after him. And David Koresh predicted that he was going to die. And he also predicted that he was going to rise again from the dead. Well, guess what? That's been more than 27 years ago. I'm not exactly sure of the dates. But that's been a long time ago now, and he's still dead. He's never done it. In fact, you can go back to all the founders of all the world religions, Muhammad, Gautama Buddha, Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, Charles Taze Russell, you name them, whomever you want to have, whatever religion we're talking about, and they're dead. You can go see their tombs. But the thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is, He's risen. And these 12 apostles were designated to be eyewitnesses of that resurrection, to go forth and tell people, we've seen and interacted with the risen Christ. And so that's what's going on here in Acts chapter 10. Now, Acts chapter 2, excuse me. What we want to get to this week, what we want to think about, our theme for the week in my sessions, is we want to think about the church embattled but triumphant. What does it mean, embattled? Well, it means under attack. It means persecuted. It means having troubles and difficulties. You know, the book of Proverbs says, a brother is born for adversity. That means that when you're in a problem, when you have a difficult situation, you want a true brother, someone that's got your back, right? They say in the military, I've got your six. I'm protecting you, behind you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to be there at your side, fighting alongside of you. In a good marriage, that's what husband and wives do for one another. There's this commitment mutually where we're going to support one another. And even in the old traditional vows, they say things like, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer. And although you're standing up there, and we've just passed our 15th anniversary, so I still remember it well, and you're standing up there with a 10,000 megawatt smile, and you're just like, oh, I can't wait till they shut up so we can just get to the cake and the good stuff, you know, and all that. But if you take time and listen, no, I was serious about it, don't worry. But anyway, as you listen to what they're saying, a lot of stuff that happens in life is hard. A lot of stuff that happens in life is difficult. And there's no marriage that doesn't get assailed and attacked. There's no marriage that sails through life on waveless seas. You say, well, I'm not married. I'm a single person. Well, guess what? There's no single human life that goes through life without problems. You are going to be buffeted. You are going to face trials. In the world, you are going to have tribulation. How do I know that? Not because I say it, but because the Bible says it. The Lord Jesus told the disciples, for example, in John 16, in the world, you will have tribulation. But the next statement was beautiful. He said, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Now, that's what we see in the book of Acts. We see that from the beginning, the church was under attack. It wasn't just 2020 that became the annus horribilis, or whatever, the terrible year that the church faces. It's not just COVID-19 that is suddenly the challenge and suddenly the enemy. The church, from its very beginning, has faced obstacles, has faced challenges, has faced formidable enemies. And I want to tell you, thanks be to God, what the Lord Jesus said He would do in Matthew 16. He said, I will build my church. And He's still doing that. There's no virus. And believe me, God has seen worse viruses come to the world. The Black Death comes to mind. That killed about 200 million people. I'm not trying to make light of the current malady. There are a lot of people suffering. So I'm not making light of it, but I'm just saying there have been other bad diseases in world history. And a lot more people have died. And guess what? The church has gone on. People have been saved. Even because of pandemics coming, because of wars coming, because of tragedies occurring. What that does sometimes is it brings human beings to an end of themselves. Because we have this kind of sense that whatever happens, we can handle it. That whatever happens, we're capable of dealing with it. Or maybe we have that Pollyanna-esque attitude that it's going to get better. You know, everything someday is going to turn around for the good. Or that there was a character in David Copperfield that Dickens wrote that he kept saying, well, sometime it's bound to get better and better, you know, that kind of thing. That's just wishful thinking, not necessarily based in facts, right? But when we come to the church, we find it's based on historical facts. It's based on the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He has done. And as we go through Acts, we're just going to dip in and see some of the high points of the book, not the entire book, but we're going to see some of the ways in which the church faced difficulties, problems, obstacles, and how time and time again they fell back on the Lord. They were cast upon the Lord. They depended on the Lord. And they found out the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, above anyone, is that brother who's born for adversity. He is, in fact, the friend who sticks closer than a brother. The one who tells us, in times of tribulation, in times of persecution, in times of difficulty, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What a wonderful Savior we have. So I hope you'll go away from these sessions this week if the Lord doesn't come first, and then you will go away encouraged. Let me tell you, if you know the Lord at least, you'll go away encouraged, and you'll go away in a hurry. But if you go away from these meetings, if the Lord has not yet come, we pray that you'll go away encouraged, that yes, there are real problems out there, that there are real tribulations, that there are troubles that might be just around the corner for you, or maybe you're knee-deep in it right now. Maybe you're facing it right now. But the Lord Jesus is adequate to deal with that, and the church that He is building is designed to face trouble, to face difficulty, to face hardship, to face persecution. And even in church history, as we'll see from Acts, when the church has had peace and comparatively easy times, that has been the exception rather than the rule. So what the church has faced during most of my lifetime, for example, in the United States of America and in Canada as well, has been fairly easy by comparison with what the church is facing in other parts of the world today and what it has faced through history. Now, in Acts chapter 2, something wonderful happened, something unique. It was the day of Pentecost, what the Old Testament calls the Feast of Weeks. It's one of the seven feasts of the Lord that Leviticus 23 speaks about. Naomi, I think I'm in need of that Nalgene that I inadvertently left behind. Could you send it up this way, please? Thank you. Dry preacher. Sorry, folks. But in any case, the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was an interesting feast. A Jewish tradition said, thank you, that it was the day when God gave the law to Israel on Mount Sinai. I don't know if that can be proven biblically, but that's what the Jews thought anyway. I do know this, that Leviticus tells us that the date of the Feast of Pentecost was bound up with the previous feast. You see, the feasts have kind of a logical order. The first one is Passover. And as you know, Passover was that feast that emphasized for us redemption. It emphasized to Israel that they were brought out of bondage in Egypt. They were bought by the Lord. That's what the word redemption means. Bought by blood. The Lamb of God, who was symbolized by a four-legged kind of lamb in the Old Testament, was slaughtered and its blood taken, and people were sheltered under that blood. So rather than the wrath of God falling on them, they could say, the sentence has already been carried out. The judge has already been satisfied. And the Lord Himself would stand over their houses and not allow the angel of death to come in and kill their firstborn, because He would point to that blood. He'd say, the sentence has already been carried out. Now that's our gospel, isn't it? It's a gospel of substitution. It's a gospel that the wrath doesn't have to fall on me or on you. If you are in Christ, it's already been executed. It's already happened, because the Lamb of God, as John 1:29 says of our Lord Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when he shed his blood, that made a payment that satisfied a holy God in respect to sin. In other words, it allowed God, as the righteous judge of the universe, to judge sin and yet to free the sinner, to forgive them. And not only to forgive them, to justify them. That means to declare them righteous in his sight. And having that legal standing before God, where God sees us as righteous, he says, based on that, they can now be reconciled to me, brought back into a right relationship. They can now be adopted, put as a son in my family. They can now be brought into all of the wonderful things that I have for my son. He has a great inheritance, you know. Hebrews 1 tells us that he is the inheritor of all things. And if you're in Christ, as Romans 8 says, you become co-heirs with Christ. You say, well, how do I get in Christ? Christ has to be in you. You have to receive him by faith. You do that by coming as a sinner and saying, Lord, I'm thankful that you died on the cross for my sins. Please, save me from my sins. I don't want to live independently of you anymore. I want to repent. I want to turn from my sinful way of living and now receive your eternal life as a free gift. Not because I've been baptized, or not because I do good works, or not because I belong to a church, or not because my family's been Christian for generations, but I am trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the hymn writer put it, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Now that's feast number one, Passover, redemption. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches through his blood, according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7 would tell us. Feast number two was right next to it. The next day after Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So connected were those two feasts that by the times of the Lord Jesus, you can read in certain of the Gospels, like Mark chapter 15, for example, that it talks about both those feasts as the days of unleavened bread. So it just kind of used unleavened bread as shorthand to describe both. Now, what's unleavened bread? Bread without yeast. So it's kind of like flat bread. You ever see pita bread in the grocery store? The idea of leaven in the Bible, or yeast, is that it was something that permeated. You put it in dough, and it spreads. As you knead that dough, it goes all through the dough. And you know, 15 minutes later, you can't come back and say, oh, I shouldn't have put that leaven in there. I think I'll take it out. Sorry, it's spread all over the place now. That's how it is. And so it became a picture in the Bible of evil. Sometimes it was moral evil, like in 1 Corinthians 5. He talks about immorality that was being tolerated in the church at Corinth. And he says, know ye not that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Or the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 said to the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So it's not just moral evil. Sometimes it's that. But sometimes it's doctrinal evil. Because you can live a life that outwardly looks to other people as pure, but if you have the wrong doctrine about God, if you're trying to please God through your own works, or if you're trying to take away parts of the Bible and saying, like the Sadducees said, I don't believe in resurrection, I don't believe in the miraculous, but I'm still going to be a Christ follower or a religious person, God says, sorry, that's leaven, that's evil. So leaven speaks of evil. If we're talking about unleavened bread, obviously the symbolism is that this is something that doesn't have evil. And if you think about that, we are redeemed. Why? So that we now, and 1 Corinthians 5 puts these two things together. It talks about, in fact, let's go read it because you look like you don't believe me. You know, you're looking like, oh, he's making this up. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we will just see it. Keep something in Acts 2. We'll be back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians 5 and verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover, there's that first feast, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, when he says, let us keep the feast, he's not saying, let's observe the Jewish holiday. He's saying, this is the kind of life we've been redeemed to. If Christ is your Passover lamb, guess what? He didn't save you to go on and live the same way you lived before you knew the Lord. Before you knew the Lord, you did certain things that displeased the Lord. You sinned against the Lord. It probably didn't bother you. It doesn't bother many of our friends and neighbors around us. There's many things I did before I knew the Lord, even though I got saved quite young, and I wasn't bothered by them, relatively speaking. As long as I didn't get caught, I wasn't bothered by them, you know, before I knew the Lord. But when you come to know the Lord, you find out, wait a minute, I'm saved to be different. I'm saved to be a holy person. The Lord has separated me to live a different kind of life. And Romans makes that argument, doesn't it? That when you get to Romans chapter 6, after Paul has gone through explaining that we were condemned, that we were under a just sentence of judgment by God, that we deserved the wrath of God, and yet the Lord has saved us through faith in Christ, and we're justified, we're declared righteous. Then he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Can we now, since we say, well, salvation isn't by my works and it's by grace, it's the free gift of God through faith in Christ, since I believe on Christ, now I can live any way I want? He says, by no means, or certainly not, or may it never be, or God forbid. The translations say all kinds of things, but they all agree on this. No way, Jose. That's not what you're saved for. You're saved to live a life now that pleases God. Because we'll find out that the Spirit of God now lives within us himself. And he begins to change our hearts and minds to hate what God hates and to love what he loves. Talk about an extreme makeover. That is it. Now, feast one, Passover. Feast two, unleavened bread. Feast three, first fruits. And since we're still in 1 Corinthians, go to chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, first fruits, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Now there were some teachers coming to Corinth and they denied resurrection. Why did they deny resurrection? Well, they said, you know, you simpletons, you can believe the Bible if you want, but we're too scientific to believe all that stuff. Really? Does that sound familiar? I mean, we hear that in one way or another all the time, right? Certainly Brother Ben knows much more about that than I do, because he actually is trained in the sciences. But even at the popular level, we meet a lot of people that think, oh, that is the dumbest thing in the world to believe that somebody would rise again from the dead. In fact, I was listening one time, not too long ago, to a Christian debating an atheist, and the atheist was saying, you know, I don't care how anybody with a brain could possibly believe that somebody rises again from the dead. That is the most ridiculous thing in the world. You know what he started talking about next? The search for extraterrestrial intelligence. He said, you know, we're putting up these great big satellite dishes so we can find the intelligent life that's out there. Now, isn't that kind of weird? That we don't have any, I don't care what you think about Area 54 or whatever it's called, there's no evidence, okay, of little green men or of flying saucers or flying cigars or anything else, like coming from outer space. Marvin the Martian in the Bugs Bunny cartoon is about as real as it gets on that. And yet you find these people that say, well, we believe there must be intelligent life out there. Well, I want to agree with them. There is intelligent life out there. There's an intelligent God who made the world. Oh, no, we don't want to believe in him. Why? Well, because aliens we can deal with, right? Presumably the aliens aren't going to make demands on our life. The aliens aren't going to tell me how to live. The aliens aren't going to tell me how to speak or how I should treat my wife or my husband or my friends or anything like that. They don't make demands on us. They just come and they make our life better, like E.T. Phone home, you know, that kind of thing. Or maybe they come and want to suck your face off, like, you know, some of the horror movies. But even that, we'll just call Bruce Willis or Chuck Norris or somebody and we'll annihilate the aliens if they're hostile. We don't mind thinking about the aliens. Now, this is an educated person. This is a man with a doctoral degree. And it wasn't just him. Carl Sagan, the famous astrophysicist who used to begin the old Cosmos program, the cosmos is all there is, or was, or ever shall be. Well, I'm sorry, but God is the one who is and who was and ever shall be, not his creation. This is exactly what Romans 1 said would happen. People worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. So, 1 Corinthians 15:20, they were arguing against this same kind of thinking. But now Christ is risen. That's a past tense. He has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits. That's feast number 3 in Leviticus 23. The feast of first fruits. He has become the first fruits of them that sleep. Now, first fruits was interesting. It was the beginning of the barley harvest in Israel. And they would go out and they would mark out a sheaf of barley, and they would bring that into the temple at that Feast of First Fruits, and they would offer it as a wave offering before the Lord. In other words, they'd lift it up, and symbolically they were saying, Lord, you're the one who gives us all this crop. It's yours. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24, verse 1 says. Lord, you're the one who gives us everything. So we offer it up to you first. Now, if that was true of their barley crop, it's very interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the Passover, imagine that, a Passover lamb dying on the Passover, that the Passover lamb on that day of first fruits was when the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. And Paul says he's the first fruits because this is the beginning of a really big harvest. That there's going to be a number which no man can number of every kindred, every tribe, every tongue raised from the dead. If you've had a parent or a spouse or a grandparent or a friend who is a believer in Christ and they have physically died, guess what? When the Lord comes, he's going to utter that assembling shout, and they are going to be caught up into the air. The dead in Christ shall rise first, 1 Thessalonians 4 says. And 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to tell us that we will be transformed, will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. This corruption will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. So think about those feasts. We have redemption, the Passover. We have unleavened bread, the holy life we're saved to live. Then we have first fruits, the resurrection life. Now, once that feast of first fruits happened, when they raised that sheaf, then they counted 50 days. That's where we get the name Pentecost. It means 50. And on that 50th day, they had another feast of first fruits. This time, it was a different crop. It was the wheat crop. And yet, this was a feast of first fruits as well. Now, imagine the Lord Jesus on the Feast of First Fruits is the first man in world history ever to come forth from the dead, never to die again. The first man who comes forth in a body that is fit to inhabit heaven, that's fit to go to the Father's house, that's fit to be in the presence of Almighty God for all eternity. Even the people that the Lord Jesus raised from the dead during his earthly ministry, they are what David Gooding would call in his commentaries, resuscitations. Because those people, like Jairus' daughter, or the widow of Nain's son, or his own friend Lazarus, they were raised, but they died again. Or have you bumped into Lazarus at Walmart lately? I haven't. No, he died again, right? In fact, there was a plot in John 12 to kill Lazarus because people didn't want the evidence of the Lord Jesus' power to be walking around talking. They wanted to kill Lazarus as well as the Lord Jesus. Now think about it. Here's the first one to come forth from the dead, never to die again. And then 50 days later, we get to the Feast of Pentecost. And now there's another Feast of First Fruits. There's another something that's a beginning that's never happened before, but it's the beginning of something big, something vast. What would that be? Well, Peter's going to explain it. Now, first of all, the opposition. People looked at this and they saw these men speaking in all kinds of tongues. Now, let's just be clear here. It's obvious by reading, go back to Acts chapter 2, it's obvious by reading Acts chapter 2 that these men are going to say, how is it that we hear every man speaking in his own language? And the actual word they use is our own dialect. Now that's interesting, isn't it? If you come to my part of Pennsylvania, I live in the famous Pennsylvania German country. To the uninitiated, the Pennsylvania Dutch country. But we weren't Dutch at all. We were Germans. You know, those English people, when they asked these folks, where are you from? They said Deutsch, which anybody who speaks German knows that means German. But to those English people, it sounded like Dutch. So they called them the Pennsylvania Dutch. They're no such thing. They're Pennsylvania Germans, okay? And their food is so unspicy. If that doesn't prove they're German, I don't know what is. Which makes it good, I guess, I have Scottish blood or something, because I love hot peppers and spicy food. But anyway, you come to our part of the world. One thing that's distinctive about the Pennsylvania Germans, and I'm a semi-self-loathing Pennsylvania German. I'm three-quarters Pennsylvania German. But you will find that we have certain expressions that other people don't use. And you know, even in the, you go among the Amish and the Mennonite, and since they speak this dialect of German, Low German as they call it, not the Hochdeutsch, but Low German, they'll speak this dialect, and they have these weird expressions that mix up syntax, for example. Like they'll say, throw grandfather down the stairs a coat once now. You know, things like that. They're saying, throw grandfather a coat. He's downstairs, right? But they mix the order of things all up. Or even, my dad would say to me when I was a kid in a meeting like this, and the speaker was droning on and on as I am, he'd say, you're getting kind of rammy. And I don't know what rammy's from, but it's from some German word that means you're like bopping around and being hyperactive and you better knock it off or you're getting a spanking after the meeting. I mean, you could say that all just in the word rammy, and I knew what it was. And that was a dialect, right? Now, I've heard a lot of people speak English who aren't native English speakers. And but for a handful, I can always tell. I can tell by their accent. I can tell sometimes by the idiomatic expressions that they miss out, you know, they don't have the figures of speech down that come like second nature to us if we know it. It's okay, because when I speak Spanish, they know instantaneously I'm a gringo. They know I don't know all their sayings and their phrases. This is just how it is when you're not working in your own language. Now imagine you are a native Spanish speaker, and suddenly you hear this person who's speaking Spanish, and they're not speaking Castilian, you know, zapatos and gracias. They're speaking like your state in Mexico, like your village of your state. I used to have a friend who grew up in his early life in Italy. And he said in Italy, Italian, before they had TV, Italian was so dialectic that you could be in one village on one side of the mountain, go to another village down the road on the other side of the mountain, you couldn't understand a word the people said. Now on TV, they kind of have standardized it. Arabic is like that as well. One of my best friends is Egyptian. He says things like, he says, Megnun, that means crazy. I know that because I used it on many shopkeepers trying to sell me things in the Middle East. But if you're in Israel, they say not Megnun, they say Mejnun. So, you know, they have different expressions. You can tell by the way they say something. And even in the book of Judges, you remember when they were having that civil war, they'd stop the people and say Shibboleth. And the guy would say Sibboleth. He couldn't say it right. And they could tell where they were from. Now, this miracle is not people speaking unintelligible sounds. This is not making all kinds of noises. I say that because not only in certain evangelical circles, but in the Catholic Church and in the Mormon Church and in other religious groups, they have the pretension of some kind of gift of tongues. And they speak something that's not an actual language. That's not what's happening here in Acts chapter 2. This is an actual language, right down to being like your home speech. You know, like they sound like they're from northern Minnesota. And I'm not even going to try to do that accent, okay? I just come off looking silly. I met a girl the other day in Baudette, and she said, oh, we love your accent. And I thought, what accent? I speak normally, you know? Anyway, that's just a joke. We all have an accent from where we come from, right? And these fellows were hearing it, and they said, how is this that each one of us hears them speaking the works of God in our own language? Whatever could this mean? They were all amazed and perplexed, verse 12 says. But others mocking said, they are full of new wine. Oh, this is just a bunch of drunk people getting carried away. And Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, this is verse number 14, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." I think that's like 9 o'clock in the morning in our time. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So Peter's going to say, God talked about this even in your scriptures. Now imagine, these are Jews who have been scattered all over the Roman Empire, and as the Bible commanded them, back in Exodus to start with, they're coming up to Jerusalem for this feast. And there they are at the feast, and suddenly they hear these men get up, and they're preaching about the wonderful works of God, and they're hearing it in their own language, in their own dialect even. And Peter says they're not drunk. This is actually the fulfillment of what Joel talked about. Verse 17, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he's quoting from Joel 2 there. He's talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is associated with two things. It is associated with God demonstrating his glory, with God showing that he is supreme over the world, God taking back this world that has been in rebellion against him. The other side of the day of the Lord is God judging sin and evil. And here he talks about both those things, doesn't he? The first part is about the Lord glorifying himself by the Holy Spirit coming upon people in a way he never has before to prophesy and to enter into truths that haven't been revealed before and to serve the Lord. And then he talks about this judgment, the blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Now, the second part of what he says has not yet transpired. If you read the book of Revelation, you know it's future. You know Revelation talks about these things occurring. That's no problem, because we go back to the Old Testament and you can read in the space of a few verses that talk about the Lord Jesus ruling in his glory and the Lord Jesus suffering in his death. You know what the difference is? One is talking about his first coming to earth. That's when he suffered and died. The other is talking about when he comes back again to rule and reign in glory. And what they didn't know in the Old Testament was that these two things would be separated by at least 2,000 years now, or roughly about 2,000 years. So God's word sometimes does this, that God gives you the big picture view. He says, this is what I'm doing. This is what this means. This means this world is on borrowed time. People ask, are we in the last days? Guess what? Since the Lord Jesus came to earth and died and rose again and went back to heaven, the Bible says, Hebrews 1:1, for example, God having spoken in many parts and in many ways to the fathers in the prophets in these last days hath spoken unto us in his Son. In other words, we're in the last days. This may be the last of the last days for all we know. But there's nothing prophetically that God needs to do before the Lord comes back for the church. That's something they didn't know about in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. Ephesians 3 explains that to us. In other words, it was a doctrine that wasn't explained by God before. It wasn't revealed. But now it's been revealed by the apostles. And the Lord is going to come back and rule and reign and put down evil. Now, Peter gets up and preaches this wonderful message. And here's the focal point of it, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." So what did they think of him? They thought he's false. They thought he's a blasphemer. They thought he's a criminal. They hung him on a cross and put him to death, right? They used lawless hands, the Romans, in other words, to do that. But what did God think of him? Verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him," and again, we're quoting the Old Testament here, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face,
for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now he goes on to point out to them that David couldn't have been talking about himself. Why? Because when David wrote those words in Psalm 16, he's talking about someone who's not left in the tomb to see corruption and rot away. He's talking about someone who was raised from the dead. Why is he someone who was raised from the dead? Because he saw the Lord always before him that he might not be shaken. In other words, this is a person who has lived before the face of God the Father, and he could say, Father, I've always done the things that you wanted me to do. Now, who in world history could say that? Could David say that? No, David can't say that. Read 2 Samuel 11, just for one place. None of us could say it. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who's the only perfect person that sin couldn't shake, that always cared about, always did the will of the Father, who loved righteousness and hated iniquity? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says, we know it's not David. How do we know it's not David? You can go see his tomb. You could go exhume the crumbling dust that is remaining from his mortal remains. He wasn't raised that he shouldn't see corruption. He's rotted away because he was a fallen, sinful man affected by sin. There's only one person that sin and death couldn't hold in the grave. Who was that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose the victor o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. See, the Lord Jesus has come forth as the first fruits from the dead because he has now been able to do something no man has ever been able to do in history, nor woman for that matter. I'm meaning mankind. The Lord Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit just as he said he would, just as Joel said Messiah would when he came. And the Lord explained it to the disciples this way in John 14 beforehand. He says, he has been with you, this other comforter who's like me, because he's also a divine person, in other words. He's also part of the Trinity, part of the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. You know him because he's been with you, he says in John 14. But here's the new thing. He shall be in you. And what the Old Testament saints could never say, what even John the Baptist could never say, was that God had actually come to live within them permanently in the person of the Spirit of God. And that the Spirit being in them, as 2 Corinthians 1 will describe it, and as Ephesians 4 will describe it, he's the earnest of our inheritance. In other words, he's the down payment of what heaven will be like. How do I know what eternal life is? I have it right now. I don't have it in the fullness that I'll have it. I have it in a body that, God forbid, could get COVID. I say God forbid because I'd hate to not finish the meetings, okay? I'd hate to give it to anybody else. I have a body that gets sick. I have a body that's weak. I have a body that gets tired. I have a body that gets distracted. I'm going to have a body one day that's glorified because of the work of the Lord Jesus, because Jesus has risen. And this Feast of First Fruits, this Pentecost, which is connected to that other Feast of First Fruits, that Christ has risen, because he's risen and has entered into heaven, and God has raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ, Peter says, and there he is on the right hand of God. What does the Lord Jesus do when he gets to the top? He pours out his Spirit on his people. That believers, whoever receives the Lord Jesus Christ, now has the Spirit to come live within them and to share his inheritance with them. To begin to change our hearts and minds and conform us to the image of Christ. A work that will not be finished until Romans 8 says, he comes for the redemption of our bodies. You know, God is the ultimate recycler. He's not going to waste anything. He's going to come and raise our bodies. If we're dead, he'll raise them out of the tomb and transform them. If we're alive and remain, and it could happen tonight, he'll transform those bodies. But the transformation, if you're a believer, has already begun on the inside. You're already becoming the holy person that God wants you to be, because His Spirit is working in you to make you like Christ. And this sign, this thing that was new, that was so confusing to them, was a sign that they had done the unthinkable. They had killed the Messiah. They had rejected the very Son of God Himself. And yet, rather than pronounce judgment and say, ha-ha, since you've done that, you're all going to be annihilated, God, through His servant Peter, said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Now, you go through the rest of the Bible, and most of the verses we talk about in regard to the gospel, like Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house, they don't talk about baptism. Why does Peter make it such a point of bringing out baptism here? You have to remember context. The people he's preaching to are people that just 2 months earlier, or barely that, not even quite 2 months, they were people that were crying out, away with him, let him be crucified. And they publicly denounced Jesus and said, we will not have this man, we don't want him. If God delighted in him, let him deliver him from the cross. And Peter said, if you're going to receive forgiveness publicly here in Jerusalem, you've got to show the whole world what you're doing. You've got to show that you're repudiating that former stance. Formerly, you disbelieved in Jesus. Formerly, you said you didn't want him. Now you're saying, I'm cut to the heart by my sin. I know I deserve judgment, but I want to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're repenting and believing. They had already believed. What must we do to be saved, they said. And Peter says, repent and be baptized. And that day, 3,000 were added to the church. Now, from here on out in the other messages, we're going to see that the church faces various kinds of problems and opposition. But here's the bedrock truth we have to keep coming back to. If the Lord Jesus Christ has died and risen again, if He's defeated the very greatest enemy that mankind has ever known, death itself, not just physical death, but also spiritual death, us being separated from God by our sins, and even the second death, being separated from God for all eternity. If the Lord Jesus has defeated all of that, can He handle any other problem that the church may face? Absolutely. You know, if I meet a guy who can bench press 500 pounds, I don't ask him, if there's a fire, can you carry me out of the building? I mean, I may look heavy, but he can handle me, trust me, okay? If he can lift 500 pounds, lifting a 200-pound guy like me, and I'm a little less thanks to my diet, but a little less than that, it's no problem, right? If the Lord Jesus can defeat sin and death and hell and Satan, there's no problem you have, believer, that the Lord Jesus can't defeat. And that's the great bedrock truth that we keep coming back to and we'll keep coming back to this week. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His great work, for the Holy Spirit whom He sent to show us the Lord, to show us His riches, which are all Thy things, Father, because all Thine is His. All belongs to Christ, and all is given to us by the Spirit. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We thank Thee for this. Pray that we'd enjoy our inheritance more even this week. Pray for Thy help in the Word by Thy Spirit. Pray for our fellowship, that we'd glorify Thee as we talk and share with one another. Pray for the refreshments we'll have later on. We thank Thee for it. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.